Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
We are in a time that many of us have waited years, hopefully and expectantly, to reach. The thing that we have foreseen coming and which many people wouldn't believe, and now it's here. It's a milestone that shows us where we are in the parade of prophecy, a most important one. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples had asked Jesus Christ what would be the signs of the end of the age and of his second coming. You'll find this also in the 13th chapter of Mark and the 21st chapter of Luke. Now, the Bible, in only one or two instances in the entire book, has given a date for an event. Otherwise, the Bible has always given signs which would indicate that the fulfillment of prophecy was near. And that is what Jesus Christ did. He gave his disciples seven signs to watch for, which would indicate that his second coming was near. Now, on his first coming, there were many people who didn't know whether they wanted to recognize him as the promised Messiah or not. And they were demanding, well, tell us, are you the Christ or aren't you? And he never said, yes, believe me because I say that I am. What he always did was to point out that he had fulfilled the prophecies which the prophets had said only the Messiah would do. You remember after John the Baptist was thrown into prison, he began to worry, had he got himself into all this trouble prematurely. And he sent some of his followers to ask of Jesus Christ, art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? And you remember Jesus' answer, it's Luke 7, verse 22. Go your way and tell John the things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Did he mean merely, well, I've done miracles? No. Miracles were an old story in those days. What he pointed out was that he had fulfilled the things that you find in the prophecies in the 35th and 42nd chapters of Isaiah. He told them, go back and tell John, look, John, you know what the prophets wrote. Go look up what Isaiah wrote. That is the proof of who I am. Now, he's done the same thing for us in these days. He gave them seven signs to watch for, and they would indicate that his return was very near. Now, he lists these. First, false Christs and false prophets. The second he mentioned was wars and rumors of wars. The third was famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Fourth was persecution of Christians. Fifth was widespread lawlessness or crime. Sixth, the gospel of the kingdom should be preached. And seventh and last, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And then he said, when ye shall see all these things, not just the first or the second, but when ye shall see all these things come to pass, then this generation which sees these shall not pass away until all this is fulfilled. Now, let's look over some of these. Before last week, you and I had already seen in our lifetimes the first six of these prophecies. And in this last week, we saw the seventh. False Christs and false prophets, yes. There have been plenty of them. The theosophist trotted out a little Hindu boy, Jiddu Krishnamurti, and said, why, he's the reincarnation of Christ. Well, we taught him a few civilized customs and to wear shoes and a few things like that, but he was just another little Hindu boy. Then the followers of Abdu'l-Bahá pronounced that he was the Messiah of all religions, including those that don't have any Messiah in their teachings anyway. and he was just another Asiatic politician. False prophets? Why, you can get them in carload lots from the National Council of Churches. Yes, we've had them. Then he mentioned wars. Now, wars have been more or less continuous throughout all human recorded history. So there had to be something peculiar about these wars to make them worthy of note as a sign given us. And he said there would be the war of nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, kingdom is generally used more often than nation, writing in the Bible, because the only organized nations they had in those days were kingdoms. There were no republics. The thing that has sometimes amazed me in studying the language used by Jesus Christ himself is the extreme brevity of it. You'd think he was sending it by telegraph at high rates, because it is boiled down to the point where you can't take away one word without losing a little of the meaning. There's no waste wording in it anywhere. And when he duplicated this, apparently, when he talked about the war of nation against nation and the kingdom against kingdom, he wasn't wasting words, he was pointing out something. Nation against nation, yes, there have been those wars every generation as far back as even our legends go. Kingdom against kingdom, it was the final attack of the false kingdom of Satan against the true kingdom of God. Now, so much of this is botched up in the usual mistranslation in your King James Version Bible. In Matthew 24, verse 8, you read, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." But that Greek word odin does not mean sorrows, it means birth pangs. In other words, when you see these, the New Age, in which the kingdom of God is set up and functioning under Jesus Christ as King, this New Age is in the process of being born. Then there's a passage in there in the 21st chapter of Luke, verses 25 to 26, which has been bungled to the point where it has no meaning in your King James Version. "And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after these things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." Yeah, vaguely foreboding a trouble of some sort, but just what does it mean? Suppose somebody pins you down and says, "All right, now tell us just what he was talking about," and you couldn't tell him. Now let's go back and see what it said in the Greek from which this was so badly translated. You find the only perplexity in it is that of the translators. Distress of nations? No. The Greek word syneko, synoki there, which is derived from syneko, mistranslated distress. It means to hold together in a group, banding together. The nations held together, banded together in a group or organization. Sure, that big tombstone-shaped building in New York, the United Nations. Perplexity? No. The literal meaning of it is impassable straits. You know, dead end. No way through, no way over, no way around. That's it. The things coming upon the earth? No, he wasn't worrying about what's going to happen in the Congo. They've been eating each other there for at least 40,000 years that we know of. He didn't waste time worrying on subjects like that. The Greek word oikoumene, while it covers inhabitable places, specifically connotes civilization. And it's only the civilized portion of the world that is threatened with trouble today. The powers that are in heaven, the Greek word uranos, translated probably correctly, heaven, but it has a meaning today that goes beyond that. From that word Uranus is derived uranium, the name of the metal which is the basis for the atom and hydrogen bombs. That metal was first discovered in the sun because our big observatories analyzing sunlight with a spectroscope found in the spectrum the bright line marking this metallic element that had never been found on the earth, discovered first in the heavens. Well, what'll we call it? Gotta name it. Well, why not call it the heavenly metal? Let's take a Greek name that means that. So, those final three letters, I-U-M, are the termination used to mark a metal. So they called it uranium, the heavenly metal. But now the connection there between Uranus and uranium is more than accidental. Now that we know what the original meant, let's go back and retranslate that little passage. And on the earth, the nations banding together in impassable straits and roaring storms. And he's not speaking about the weather, because prophetically, the Bible uses the sea as symbolic of the great masses of people of the earth. It's that kind of storm. Men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming upon civilization, because the powers that are in uranium shall be stirred up. Now, does that begin to mean something? Well, you can pardon the translators the 3.5 centuries ago for not being able to understand this and not being able to translate it correctly, because it's only within our lifetimes that the meaning of this has been anything we could determine. Well, as all of you know, the next step after the atom bomb is the hydrogen bomb. The atom bomb works by a splitting apart of a complex atom, breaking it up with the release of a great deal of heat and of the dangerous gamma rays. The hydrogen bomb works on the opposite principle. 4 atoms of hydrogen are put together to form 1 atom of helium. And in the process, the extra energy that was needed to hold 4 atoms together is not needed to hold 1 together, and so it's given off as the most fantastic heat known to man. Many, many times hotter than the core of the sun. Now, all scientists are agreed that the same process used in the hydrogen bomb is the process by which all the stars, including our sun, maintain their heat. The hydrogen bomb is an artificial and miniature star. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the second book of Esdras. I know you find it in your Apocrypha rather than the Bible proper, but I think they should have left this one in the Bible because it's had a number of things in it that show pretty genuine inspiration. From the 15th chapter of 2nd Esdras, and the passage is too long to read in its entirety, but he makes it clear that it has reference to our warfare against Asia. And remember that Russia is basically an Asiatic power, the same as China. The great and mighty clouds shall be lifted up, full of wrath, and the star, note that, the star, that they may make all the earth afraid, and them that dwell therein. And do you notice how about half of all the paper used for printing today is used for printing propaganda to make us afraid to defend ourselves? And they shall pour out over every high and eminent place a horrible star. Now, the only star that somebody can carry over to these eminent cities and pour out is the miniature artificial star of the hydrogen bomb. That's what he's talking about. They shall come to her, and he's speaking now of Asia, they shall come to her and besiege her. The star and all wrath shall they pour out upon her. Then shall the dust and smoke go up unto the heaven. Now, before the days of the atom bomb, our biggest blockbuster bombs made a puff of smoke that rose into the sky a few 100 feet and drifted 0.5 mile or so before it was scattered and disappeared in the air. Only with the coming of the atom and hydrogen bombs could you say that the dust and smoke go up to the heavens. The frightful heat of those bombs sets off a terrific updraft, and that is what has carried that great mushroom cloud way up into the sky farther than we've ever been able to send our X-15 rocket plane. And that terrific updraft has sucked up from the ground great dust clouds as well as smoke clouds. So it is literally true that the dust and smoke go up to the heavens, just as Ezra says here. And until 1945, nobody could understand that. It didn't have any meaning. And all they that be about her shall bewail her. And the glory of thy power, he's talking to Asia again, the glory of thy power shall be dried up as a flower when the heat shall arise that is sent over thee. Now, ordinary explosive bombs work through their blast effect entirely. The atom bomb works partly through blast effect and partly through great heat. The hydrogen bomb produces, of course, a terrific blast effect, but far beyond reach of the blast is this frightful radiation of heat. And that is exactly what is going to be used, and just what Esdras was talking about. So, you have wars of a character which are so different from any known to man beforehand that these First and Second World Wars have been the sign Jesus Christ was talking about. And certainly it was the war of the false kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God, because in both instances we let the Jew set Christians to fighting Christians, killing and destroying each other. Then he spoke of famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. And since the beginning of this century, since 1900, we've had them. China has had several famines in that time, in each of which several million people have starved, and the antics they're carrying on over there in China now are about to bring upon themselves another terrific famine as the well-justified and proper punishment. India has had a famine within the last 10 or 15 years which resulted in heavy loss of life, and they're apparently about to go into another famine where a great many people will starve. Russia has had at least two artificial man-made famines, the work of the communist government to starve out all the independent farmers who weren't willing to be slaves on the commune farm, and over 10 million Christian Russian farmers have been starved to death in that way. Pestilences, the flu epidemic of the latter days of World War I, is the greatest epidemic the world has seen since the Black Death of the 1300s. The polio epidemic is no mean thing, and we are told that bacterial warfare will probably play a big part in the coming third and last world war. Earthquakes? Yes. Since the beginning of this century, there have been more severe earthquakes, the kind that have demolished cities, than we have recorded in all past history. You remember some of them. The earthquake and fire in San Francisco in 1906. The great earthquake and tidal wave in Messina, Italy, about 1910 or 11. The Santa Barbara earthquake that shook down a good part of that town. Nearer here, Inglewood, Long Beach, Compton, you remember the trouble you had there. In 1925, there was an earthquake in India so severe that some whole cities just had to be abandoned as the tombs of their dead in the wreckage. So, that sign has been fulfilled. Persecution of Christians. Christ said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Now, that's been going on a gigantic scale in Russia ever since 1917. And since the early 1940s in all Eastern Europe that has come under communist control. Note, by the way, many shall betray one another. Wherever the communist system is set up, you note how they are forcing people to act as informers against each other. The next sign, number 5, widespread lawlessness. Your King James Version says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, that word iniquity is more specifically lawlessness, crime. Anybody living around Los Angeles shouldn't need to be told much about that sign. You've certainly seen it. It's interesting to note what it is in the average over the country, however. There are over 1.75 million major crimes in this country every year. An average of one major crime every 18 seconds. So certainly, lawlessness abounds. Then he said the gospel of the kingdom would be preached. Now you know what your churches have been doing for 19 centuries. They have fought bitterly the gospel of the kingdom of God. They didn't want him to have any kingdom. They wanted to keep him down in the cellar, working to save souls for the Methodists. During our time, the gospel of the kingdom. You go back and read your four gospels, which give us every recorded word that Jesus Christ spoke, and you'll find the only gospel he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. That doesn't mean that he didn't believe in the salvation of the individual. Of course he did. He accomplished it. Remember what he said upon the cross? It is finished. I've done it. It's complete. Now what are you going to do for the next 2,000 years? Study what was past history in the year 30 A.D.? No. Study the kingdom of God so you can fit yourselves to be citizens in that kingdom under Jesus Christ, the King. And we've been doing it. Not with the idea of converting any of these people to it. Not with the idea of converting even the whites for that matter, because most of those are going to have it crammed down their throats, we find. Remember, it says he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. People are not going to be able to say, well, why didn't you tell me about this? Why, if anybody had preached this, I would have been all for him. No, we've been preaching it for years, and how many people are for it? It's a witness against them. You know, the Druids of ancient Britain had as their motto, the truth against the world. And that's about the way you find it, too. When you've got the truth, why, the whole world is against you. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. They've preached the gospel of individual salvation for 19 centuries, and nothing happened. Yeah, we sent missionaries over to the Congo, and I'll say just one thing for those missionaries. They accomplished one thing. They added some protein to the native diet when they were eaten. And beyond that, I can't see any actual accomplishment. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul himself tells you twice? We would have gone into Asia, but the Spirit expressly forbade us to go. You go to your own people. I was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached as a witness to all the world, then shall the end come. And that Greek word telos is very emphatic. It means the very end. Then, that was number 6. You've seen all those signs in your lifetime. And now number 7, which you saw this last week, the abomination of desolation. And there's been more utter rot preached on this subject in most churches than you could imagine. The preachers who will not read their Bible say, well, now we have seen airplane raids bombing the cities and burning them down, and a burned down city is desolation, and the desolation is the abomination, and it isn't any such thing. Your Bible is too plain to mistake it. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Some of these preachers ought to learn that the book of Daniel is in the Bible and go read it. It'll be good for them.
Amen.
So, the abomination of desolation has to be identified by finding what Daniel said about it. So now you look it up in Daniel. And before that, let's note this. As for all these first six signs, there was no urgency in Christ's warning. In fact, as to the matter of war, he said, don't be disturbed about this. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. But when you come to this last one now, he said, this means pretty quick trouble. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. There's going to be swift action following soon after this one. Now, he reinforced this in another place a little farther on in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 32 to 34. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, which sees all these things, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Well, Daniel gives us the key. Three times he speaks of this abomination. Twice he simply gives it a name, the abomination which maketh desolate. The abomination is the cause which brings desolation as a well-earned punishment. You can't get the cart before the horse and say the desolation is the abomination, because the Bible tells you the opposite. And the third time, to make it especially clear, Daniel 9, verse 27, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel standing in the holy place. It's interesting to note the Aramaic version of the New Testament, which says, when you see the sign of the refuse of desolation accumulating in the holy place, as spoken by the prophet Daniel. And certainly this past week you have seen the refuse of desolation accumulating in the holy place. Now, to make this thing clear, we know that the desolation comes as a punishment for something that's an abomination. So what is it that God considers an abomination? Get out your concordance and look up every place where the word abomination or the word abominable is used, and see what God has considered to be abominable. And you will find in every instance it is the things that you have learned to know as the general average of Jewish conduct. And you know from your past history that several times it has brought desolation as its well-earned punishment. Now this begins to make sense. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, you'll find it beautifully summed up. These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Well, you might just as well have added a hooked nose and be done with it. A proud look. You know how arrogant they are whenever you've had any dealings with them. Unless you trample a Jew under your feet, he tries to lord it over you. And you know that from your own experience. I don't have to give you examples of it. A lying tongue. Are any of you foolish enough to think you can trust a Jew? And haven't a few of you been foolish enough to do it and had cause to regret it? Hands that shed innocent blood. Who are your gangsters? I don't mean the occasional little petty small-time criminal. I mean big organized crime. They're practically all of them Jews, you know that. Now, it's true that some of them are Sicilian Jews who have taken Italian names. Does that make them Italians? Of course not. A Jew is a Jew wherever he's born. Maybe I told you this story before, but I'm going to use it again, so prepare to be bored. A friend of mine told me of something that happened while he still lived on the farm. They got a new cook stove to replace the one in the kitchen, and they carried the old stove out into the backyard and abandoned it, and there it stood with the oven door partly open. And after a while, the family cat found the time had come to have her kittens. And looking for a good, safe place for that, she crawled into the oven of this old abandoned stove and gave birth to her kittens. Now, were they biscuits because they were born in a stove? Or were they kittens because they were born to a cat? And when anybody says to me, I am a biscuit because I was born in the United States, who is he kidding? You'll find out what he is. Every time we catch an atom bomb spy or some other traitor, he's practically always a Jew. I could read you a list of their names, including their true names, and take the rest of the evening doing that. Now ask your biscuit which side he's on. Is he an American against the traitors? Or does he stand up with the traitors and say, all us biscuits stand together? No. It isn't where you're born. It's what you are born. All right. Who is it that bear false witness against you? If you stand up for the American Constitution and say, I want to keep the Constitution under which we became great, who is it that calls you Nazi, fascist, extreme right wing, and so on? Yeah, you know who it is. Sure, a few people who aren't Jews are stupid enough to parrot this propaganda, but who originated it? And he that soweth discord among brethren. It's been proverbial for 2,000 years how the Jew has stirred up warfare between the Christian nations and gotten Christians to kill each other for the profit of the Jew. It's a many centuries old saying, a proverb, wars are the Jews' harvests. Well, you've had some commercial dealings with them. And what about their honesty? Do I have to give you blueprints and diagrams with that one? Haven't you had your own experience? You can't find me one country in all the world that doesn't have their own proverbs about the folly of trusting a Jew in any kind of a commercial transaction. Oh, you've got plenty on it in the Bible. Micah 6, verses 10 to 13. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. the abomination which maketh desolate, as Daniel says. Well, there are too many of these to read all of them to you. You might note Amos 8, verses 4 to 8. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16. Zechariah is interesting. Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 14. And he's speaking to these Canaanite Jews in Judea. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Now go on to one that comes right down to our own time, because we watched this happen in 1948 and thereafter. It's in the second chapter of Micah. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is come, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Yeah, that's what they did with the million Arab refugees whom they drove out of their homes in Palestine, stole their farms, stole their homes, stole their businesses and bank accounts, and drove them out into the desert to starve. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. Yeah, they have been prodding us always into battle when we didn't want it. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. Remember in the Depression days from 29 on through to the middle 1930s, all the mortgage foreclosures by which homes were lost? Yes. Now listen to this. And from their children have ye taken away my glory. Just try to get any mention of the name of Jesus Christ in your schools today. And who is it who boasts openly that they have done this? The Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith. Say, we did this. And that's the only truthful thing I've ever known them to say. They did do it. All right. What is God's answer to that? He says, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. Well, why did all this happen? In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, from verses 31 through 44, Jesus Christ is talking with Jews, and it identifies them as Jews.